Storms have been increasingly common in our world, and their severity just seems to only grow. From wildfires to floods to hurricanes and tornadoes, these meteorological events destroy seemingly everything in their path, and they cause a great deal of fear. Just in the last week or so, a tornado wreaked havoc in Alabama, where the death toll, last I heard, was near 24. A few months ago, a tornado bizarrely struck on December 1st in nearby Taylorville, decimating that town. Parts of it were totally destroyed. Thankfully, though, no lives were lost there. Now, on the sea, when mariners describe a tempest that no sailor can escape, they call it a perfect storm. Not perfect in the sense of ideal, but perfect in the sense of combining factors. When you have a perfect storm, there's not just one thing you're dealing with, there's a multiple number of things that come together. You have hurricane force winds, plus a cold front, plus a downpour of rain. They work together to create a catastrophe. The winds alone would be a challenge, but when you put the winds along with the rain, along with the cold and the waves, it's just a perfect recipe for disaster. Now, you don't have to be a fisherman to experience a perfect storm. All you need is a layoff plus a recession, a disease plus a job transfer, a relationship breakup plus a college rejection. Most of us can handle one challenge, but when they're compounded, when there's more than one that we have to deal with, we can be shaken right down to our core. Makes us wonder sometimes, am I even going to survive this? Can I make it through? And that is when we find it is time to pray to the Lord. A good example of this truth is found in the life of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Like King Asa that we looked at last week, Jehoshaphat was a good, godly man. But some individuals who are basically well-meaning, those who strive to do what is right, can sometimes be naive and easily misled. And I think Jehoshaphat fit into that category. We read in his life that he followed in the footsteps of his forefather David. He tried to do the right thing. And I would say for the most part, he did. He was successful in doing so. In 2 Chronicles 17, we're told that he sought to please the Lord in all that he did. He sent priests throughout the land to teach the word that had been neglected under previous kings. He assigned other priests to serve as faithful judges to whom people could bring their disputes. Now, he did get himself into some trouble. Basically, there were three costly compromises that marked his administration. The first was a bride compromise. We see that he married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel from the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you know anything about Ahab and Jezebel, you know that's a problem. And indeed, she did, this wife of his, did lead into some issues later on in his life. There was a battle compromise in which Jehoshaphat got entangled with King Ahab and with Syria and trying to attack. And Ahab, in fact, lost his life in this battle. Jehoshaphat barely escaped. And then one other time he had what some call the boat compromise. He joined forces with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, tried to get rich by building a fleet of ships that could control the trade. But it was not something the Lord wanted him to do. He did not want him to enter into such an agreement with an ungodly king. And in fact, the whole fleet was lost at sea. And all of the investments was lost as well. But for all of Jehoshaphat's missteps and maybe weakness of character, he mastered the discipline of prayer. And nowhere do we see this better than in a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This story describes one of the great epic storms of life in the nation of Judah. But I believe it's relevant because we all face storms of different kinds on practically a daily basis. Financial storms, spiritual storms, employment storms, emotional, relational storms, all kinds of storms come up in our lives. And I believe God put this story of Jehoshaphat in the Bible to illustrate certain vital spiritual principles for conquering the storms in our lives. So we begin in 2 Chronicles 20 with a distressing invasion. Notice verses 1 and 2. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Munites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar," that is, En-Gedi. Now, this particular storm for Jehoshaphat was of the military variety. Three of Judah's historic enemies, Moab and Ammon, who were descendants of Lot, and Edom, who were the descendants of Esau, they were all on the east side of the Jordan River. Edom was located the south of these three kingdoms, down along the Dead Sea. And when it says there that they came from the other side of the sea, it's the Dead Sea that they're speaking of here. The Munites, we don't really hear much about, but they were from the land of Edom. So, these descendants of Esau had joined with Moab and Ammon, and they had crossed, probably forded over part of the Dead Sea down in the southern end, and came up through the east side of the mountains to where they were only 15 miles from Jerusalem. They were a day's march away from the capital city. And so this was a crisis that was brought before Jehoshaphat. Now, you'll notice the chapter begins with the two words, "after this." You might say, "after what?" Well, in the preceding chapters, we see Jehoshaphat leading the people, bringing God back into the focus of the nation, and things are going very well. Jehoshaphat's on a high at this point. His approval rating would have been very favorable, and things were going well. And I guess I would say that's one of the lessons we can learn here. Oftentimes, when we have experienced a spiritual victory, when we see God work in a very mighty way, that's often when the enemy will attack. You see it time and time again throughout the scriptures, from Moses to Elijah to David, right down through, even Jesus. If you think about when the temptation of Jesus happened, when he was led out into the desert to be tempted of Satan, it came right after his baptism by John, and the dove descends and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." Oftentimes, when we experience a spiritual victory, a blessing from the Lord, we can expect a counteroffensive by our enemy. And that's exactly what happened here. We should not be asking, will we be attacked? How will this happen? It should be, when will we be attacked, and what am I going to do when it happens? We should expect it. We are in a war, spiritually speaking. And any time God is working in our lives, you can expect resistance from the other side. And so we see this distressing invasion as the Moabites have gathered with them two other armies. You know, Judah probably could have handled Moab or maybe Ammon or certainly Edom on their own, but they've come together like that perfect storm. And they're badly outnumbered. Jehoshaphat is faced with what seems to be an impossible situation. So what could he do? Well, we see the answer to that in verses 3 down through 13. Jehoshaphat's response was a desperate intercession. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God in who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether sword or judgment, or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming down to drive us out of the possession you gave us for an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And then it concludes in verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Jehoshaphat knew what to do. He prayed to the Lord. He took his problem to God and left it there and called out to God and asked him to deliver them. Now, fear will often come as we face these storms of life. But we are not to live in fear. And we should not respond in fear except to turn to God. Throughout the scriptures, we are told, fear not, be not afraid. And when fearful things arise in our lives, our first action ought to be to go to the Lord in prayer. Now, that's not what we usually do. We figure it out on our own, right? We may start by saying, I got this. I can handle this. And so we try and usually make a bigger mess than we had before. And then we bring all the pieces to God and say, could you do something about this? I think of that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And toward the end of that first verse, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now, how often is that the case in our lives, you know? We think, oh, I can handle this. God, I got this one. I'll bring the really big stuff to you. And we mess it up more. Prayer ought to be our first response, not the last resort. It should be the first thing we do. There's a story of a church that was going through some difficult times. And at an elders meeting with the minister, they're discussing this. And the pastor finally said, men, I think it is time for us to pray. And one of the elders said, oh, has it come to that? Prayer should be the first thing we do, not the last resort. And yet so often, I know in my life, that tends to be the case. There's an old saying, when all else fails, read the directions. I think for most Christians, it's when all else fails, pray. Well, if we had prayed to begin with, it may not have failed beforehand. Bring it to the Lord. That's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. He resolved to take the matter to the Lord in prayer. He gathered the people together. He wasn't just alone in his palace, although that would have been sufficient. I think sometimes we get the idea that we can outnumber God. Oh, if we get all kinds of people praying for this, God's got to answer it. No. We cannot manipulate God in any way, not even through prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that people shouldn't pray. We all should. But the idea that the more people pray, the more numbers of people that pray, we're going to get what we want. No. God is sovereign. We don't tell God what to do. In fact, if anything, as we're going to see, prayer changes us more than we change God's mind through prayer. But he calls the people so that all of the people will see. All of the people will know that it is God who is behind this victory. It is God who answers the prayers. And you'll see in this prayer that Jehoshaphat begs God to intervene on their behalf. He reminds God of the covenant he made with Abraham. He reminds God of the covenant he made with Solomon when Solomon had built the temple. And we saw last week in 2 Chronicles 7, the verse that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will heal their land and forgive their sins." And Jehoshaphat reminds God of that. Again, it's not because God forgets. But when you base your prayers on God's word, you know you're praying in God's will. And then he kind of summarizes it by saying, "Will you not judge these are enemies?" Now, we don't see this in the English, but there's a play on words here because the name Jehoshaphat means him who God judges. So he's using his own name here, little play on words. Asking God to take over, God to resolve the situation. I think verse 12 is very instructive regarding prayer. Jehoshaphat says, "We have no power to face this vast army on our own. We do not know what to do, but we're looking to you." Isn't that good to know? Isn't it good to know that you don't have to have the answer when you go to God in prayer? You don't have to have it all figured out and then say, "Okay, God, this is what I want you to do." Oftentimes, when we're in the storms of life, we don't know. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. We don't know the next thing that needs to happen. But God does. And when we take it to Him in prayer, and we honestly admit, "I can't do this. I don't even know where to start. But I'm waiting on you." That puts us in a place where God can answer. And God can take care of the situation. One commentator calls this verse one of the most touching expressions of trust in God to be found anywhere in the Bible. I think that's true. Jehoshaphat just very honestly admits, "I have no clue what to do here. God, take it over. We're trusting in you." Another writes, "It is at wit's end corner that you meet the miracles." You see that in Psalm 107, verses 27 and 28. The Lord proclaims in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness." It's when we finally admit that we can't do it all that God can. When we come to God and say, "This is more than I can handle, this is more than I can bear," He says, "I'm here. I will see you through." There's only one kind of person the Lord won't help, and that's the one who doesn't think he needs help. That's the only person the Lord won't help. The one that doesn't think he needs it. When we say, Lord, I've got a problem. I need help. I admit I'm inadequate. That's what God wants to hear. That's when he steps in and works it through. You see, the Christian life is a supernatural life. We need God's power to live it. We can't do it on our own strength. We can't do it with our own mental capacity. We need God. To live the Christian life, we need to go back to the truth of Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's how we're to live. I think every one of us would admit that we cannot save ourselves. We're reliant on the grace of God for our salvation. But we are no less reliant on the grace of God for our day-to-day living. And by coming to God in prayer, by admitting, Lord, this is where I'm at. I don't know what's going on, but I need you. I assure you, that's the prayer he will answer. That's the prayer he wants to respond to. Jehoshaphat's not telling God what to do. He's just asking God's will to be done. Richard Halverson, the former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, writes, prayer is not so much getting things from God as getting God's viewpoint about things. It is submitting to God, not using God. It is seeking God's will rather than demanding my own. It is not gimme, 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 but Lord, what will you have me do? Prayer is as much listening to God as it is talking to God. It's dialogue, not monologue. Prayer is spending time with God for his sake, not just asking and running off. Prayer's preoccupation is the glory of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, and the doing of God's will. I think that's a very different perspective than many have on prayer. Many people see prayer as the great safety net. When I've tried everything else and failed, well, God's going to bail me out. Or if I've run off my own way and I've made choices that maybe I know aren't right, but I don't want to bear the consequences. Oh, Lord, get me out of this. Or some think that prayer is the magic formula by which I get what I want. Prayer is none of those things. Prayer is a way we connect with God. It's a way in which our will becomes aligned with His, because the ultimate prayer is the prayer prayed by Jesus in the garden. Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's what prayer is all about. It's not getting my will done in heaven, it's getting God's will done on earth. And when we understand that, we will see prayers being answered. We will see God work in powerful ways. Now, some may wonder, since God already knows our wants and desires, since God already knows what He's going to do, I mean, He's got it all planned out, why pray? What's the point? You know, if we say that God is sovereign, if we say that God's will is going to happen anyway, what's the point in praying? Again, it's not to change God, it's to change us. It's to change me. It's so that my perspective becomes God's. I'm not trying to bend His will to mine, I'm trying to bend my will to His. So that when He does work, when His will does happen, I'm in the middle of it, not on the outside looking in. That's really what we are accomplishing by prayer. And understand, God has told us to pray. He has told us to bring our requests, our problems, our issues, and to trust Him. Not only has God ordered the end, but He has ordered the means to the end. And the means to the end is prayer. James writes, you don't have because you don't ask. You say, but God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. Yes, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how it's all going to turn out, but he also knows if we're going to be faithful in prayer. So part of his will depends upon whether or not we pray, and he already knows whether we're going to or not, but if we refuse to pray, he will refuse to work. This is a God-ordained action. This isn't something man has made up on their own. Now I want you to notice, Jehoshaphat calls the people to fast as well as pray. Fasting is something we don't hear a whole lot much anymore. In fact, if you look up fasting online, you'll find more of it from a health benefit perspective than you will a spiritual one. Especially in our culture. Now, this is a time of year where some will fast. We just had Ash Wednesday. We're in the season of Lent leading up to Easter. And some people will give up certain things in fasting. I heard somebody say, for Lent this year, I'm giving up winter. I think we can all agree to that one, right? But fasting is something the Bible does talk about. It's not the easiest thing to do in a time of storm. I know for many people, we cope with stress by eating. And to put that aside can be a real challenge for us. But when we fast, our inner senses become more attuned with God. We can see his plan and hear his voice more clearly. Fasting not only tames our appetite for food, but also for control. Doing things my own way. And fasting doesn't have to be from food. I can fast from watching TV. I can fast from reading the newspaper or anything that keeps me from focusing on a spiritual perspective. And notice, those things you fast from aren't bad. They're good things. They just sometimes get in the way of the best. And for a time of fasting, it helps us to focus. Now, fasting is not a way to strong-arm God and say, see, I'm fasting, so you'd better come through. That's not the point. Again, fasting is to change us. It's so that we spend more time in the presence of God so that we can understand his ways better. The important thing about fasting is not the giving up of certain things or activities, but what we do in place of them. And it should be spending time in God's word and in prayer. So Jehoshaphat responded to the distressing invasion with a desperate intercession. He prayed to God. He begged God to answer, to rescue, to come through for his people. And that leads to the divine intervention that you see in the rest of the chapter. Beginning in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle belongs to the Lord, not you." That song that we sang earlier, "The battle belongs to the Lord," comes from right here. Isn't that good to know? When you're about to face one of the battles of life, you realize that it's not up to you. The Lord will fight for you. That should be a great source of encouragement, to know that it's not all up to me. Because if it was all up to me, I'd have a lot to be worried about. But when the battle is the Lord's, I can not be afraid and discouraged. I can see him at work. And then the prophet instructs Jehoshaphat and the people, tomorrow march down against them. Even tells them where you're going to find them. They think that they're sneaking up on you and you don't know where they are, but I'm telling you exactly where they're going to be. You go there. You prepare for an attack. But There's going to be one little change, one little deviation from the norm here. Instead of having your best soldiers at the front, I want your best singers. Put the choir in front of the army. And as you march into battle, I want the army, the singers, to sing praises to God. Now let me ask you something. If there was about to be a battle engaged on a battlefield, and the general comes along and says, "Now, who'd like to volunteer for the choir that's going to lead the soldiers?" How many of you would raise your hand? Probably not too many of us, right? I mean, they don't even have a weapon. They're the first ones that are going to meet enemy fire. But God says, "You put me first. You worship me first. And you let me take care of the battle." He says, "Take up your position. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." And that's exactly what they did. And to just give you the Reader's Digest condensed version of the rest of the chapter, as they went out and the people were singing, while the army advanced towards the enemy started attacking each other. And they wiped each other out, so that by the time Judah's army reached them, all they had to do was pick up the spoil. Not one soldier of Judah had to face a warrior from the other side. Not one sword had to be used. Not one spear. Not one arrow had to be shot from a bow. When they arrived, the Lord had defeated the enemy, and they just picked up all the benefits. Now that's unusual. You don't find that very often, even in the Old Testament. But it was God's way of saying, when you trust in me enough to put your choir at the front of the army, and you worship me first, I will come through. I will win the day. We see in Ephesians 1:11 that God promises to work everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. God knows what's going on, and He sees the best solution. He just says, "You trust me on this." The battle belongs to the Lord. The storms of life, He is the master of the waves and the wind. You'll remember that story from the New Testament. Jesus and His disciples are out on the lake. A violent storm blows in. The ship's being tossed around, and here's a bunch of professional fishermen that are afraid for their lives. Jesus is asleep, and they wake Him up and say, "Don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus gets up and says, "Peace, be still." And immediately the storm vanishes. That is the same God that we serve today. He is the God of the wind and the waves. He is the God of the storms of our life. Just remember, the battle is not yours, it's God's. It's His business to do the fighting. Jehoshaphat's role was to stand fast, to see what God would do. It's what Paul means in Ephesians 6. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand." Just like Jehoshaphat was told, you stand fast. You hold on to your faith. You keep trusting me. And let me do the work. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." Yes, we have a responsibility. We are to put on the armor. We are to prepare for battle. But understand, the battle belongs to the Lord. Allow Him to gain the victory. This idea of standing firm in the midst of the storm, it's a mental attitude of quiet confidence that says, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to let Him work. And God came through. This is one of the most outstanding victories, not only of this book, but the whole Bible. For God was the one who won the victory for them. And I believe we can learn valuable lessons here. When we face the storms of life, first, go to God. Lead with worship. Put your trust in Him. Understand that the battle is not yours, but God's. And be honest. If you're afraid, tell Him. He knows anyway. But when we're honest with God, He will work even in spite of our emotions. And put your trust in Him. If prayer carried the day for these people, we ought to follow their lead. It is time to pray to the Lord. If we want to see revival happen in this church, it will not come without prayer. And I don't just mean little bitty prayers that we say before our meals or even that we say before our services. It's going to take concentrated time of prayer. We sang earlier, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Do you know what the reality is for most Christians? Sweet 37 seconds of prayer. Because that's about the average prayer of a Christian in a week. But that doesn't fit the lyric, it doesn't fit the melody very well, so we say sweet hour of prayer. Probably for most of it, it'd be sweet minute of prayer, be more accurate. And that's a shame. Because we have convinced ourselves that we can handle it. I can do this. I got this. Famous last words. If we want to see God work, we need to spend time in prayer. Prayer must be the hallmark of our Christian lives, should be the hallmark of the ministry of this church. It must become our number one priority if we're ever going to see revival fires sweep through our land. It is time to pray to the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we do acknowledge our need of You. We acknowledge that life is overwhelming at times. When we're hit on multiple sides with challenges that are beyond our capacity to understand or withstand, we need You. We acknowledge that we are helpless and hopeless without You. And what we need as a church is not more plans, not more strategies. We need more of You. We need to see You at work in our body, in our community. Father, we come to You and admit that we don't know what to do, but we will wait on You. We place our trust in You. We look with expectation to what You will do through us as we yield ourselves to You. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.